Now, as they go, we want to ask you to turn today not to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to depart from Luke on this last Sunday of the year, but turn to the little epistle of Titus, right after 2 Timothy, before Revelation. So turn today to Big Titus. We have a little Titus at Dayspring. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I'm sure that you all remember events in your life that produced in you the reaction, this changes everything. For example, I'm sure all of you remember what you were doing on the morning of 9/11, September 11th, 2001, when you heard about two planes hijacked by Muslim terrorists had brought down the World Trade Center. And then there are those of you who also can remember the attack on Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. And when these kinds of epic events happen, we think this changes everything. That's what I was thinking on the morning of 9/11. I had watched the first report of the first plane that had flown into the World Trade Center. And then I needed to drive to the dentist's office. And I drove to the dentist's office listening to the radio. And I knew, as I'm sure you did, that life as we had known it in America would change forever, starting that day. And it has. But the changes wrought by 9/11 or by Pearl Harbor or by the secession from the USA by 11 states and the firing on Fort Sumter or by the shot heard round the world in April of 1775, or by the Reformation in Europe in the 16th century, or by the fall of Rome. None of these changes can be compared to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. We will write our last date on our last check this year, and then our first dates on our checks and correspondence in just a few days, and those dates will be in reference to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. And that's what we've been studying about in the Gospel of Luke. And to the shepherds at Bethlehem and to all people and to us, the grace of God has appeared in the incarnation and the birth and the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is another appearing of Jesus yet to come. And it will change everything again. And it will change everything for the last time, for the final time, to the final changes that God wants in His world. It will change things more decisively than ever. And so, how are we to live between these two events, the appearing of the grace of God in history and in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second coming, the second appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes in glory? Because that's where we are. We are between those two appearings. And The Apostle Paul mentions this in this wonderful little epistle. This passage before us is one of the great passages of Scripture. And it was written to one of Paul's co-workers. We know very little about him, but he was loved and trusted by the Apostle Paul. Anytime you send somebody to collect money, you know it's somebody you need to trust. And Titus was that way. He was one of the people who collected money from the church at Corinth for the offering that Paul wanted to make to the poor church at Jerusalem. And in that context, in 2 Corinthians 8:23, the Apostle Paul refers to him as my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. Now, Paul had done some church planting in Titus, with Titus in Crete, on the island of Crete. Titus was with him, and Paul, the pioneer church planter that he was, had founded several churches on that island. And it was not an easy island to evangelize, and it was not an easy island to maintain churches in, because Paul agreed with a proverb about Cretans that one of their fellow Cretans had uttered. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Titus 1:13. This testimony is true, Paul said. I love to read this passage to Christians who are so nicey-nice that they don't like any name-calling. Paul said, yep, that's the way Cretans are. And he founded several churches there, and he left Titus to do something very similar to the role of Timothy, to oversee those churches and appoint elders and get them established. Paul and Titus were there sometime in the mid-60s after his first imprisonment in Rome, and obviously before his last one, which resulted in his death. He regarded Titus, as you can see at the beginning of the epistle, in verse 4, as my true child in a common faith. One of the great themes of the letter to Titus is the link between faith and practice. The link between faith and practice. And you can see that idea in the very first sentence of the letter in chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul uses the words, the truth which accords with godliness. The truth which accords with godliness. That's what he preached. That's what he wanted Titus to preach. That's what should be preached in every church that is ever founded, but it so seldom is. The truth which accords with godliness. Where the gospel is truly believed, godliness will follow. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ will result in a change in behavior. You cannot believe without the grace of God bringing about a change in your heart, and you then believe because of that regenerated heart. And as Paul wrote to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So that beginning work that guarantees that God will bring his work to completion is called regeneration. And in the third chapter of Titus, in verses 4 and following, that regeneration is talked about in this way. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. If you look at the verse very carefully, if you look at this passage very carefully, you will see that there is the word washing there. And there are some people who believe that all references to washing and cleansing and even the word baptism mean water baptism. But they do not. What it says here is that regeneration is the washing that you need. It's the inner renewal of your heart. So The washing is not baptism, it's rather regeneration and renewal by the Spirit, and it's referred to as washing. And so following that regeneration, look at what verse 7 says, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The regeneration happens, you believe, you're justified, declared righteous, and then you're adopted into the family of God. In the words of our brother Max Smith, this takes milliseconds, but this is the order of salvation, and we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In verse 8, Paul says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Do you see what Paul is telling Titus to do? He is saying, preach the truth, but insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. It would be unthinkable to Paul that preaching salvation by grace through faith would ever lead to antinomianism or to a behavior that did not honor Jesus Christ as Lord. So, what Paul is saying is that Titus should be careful that people devote themselves to good works, works that could not have possibly saved them, but works that demonstrate that they are saved. Now, the verses before us in chapter 2 are teaching that same idea, that saving grace is also training grace. Saving grace is also training grace. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness. The grace of God will train you, who are God's people, in how to live during this present age between the two appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would like to memorize a passage that could serve as your motto for 2011, you couldn't do better than to memorize our text today, verses 11 through 14. And as good as the ESV is, I really recommend the NIV. That's the one I use to memorize this passage for its piercing clarity. Here it is. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. You can guess that one of the reasons I like the NIV is because of the two words, say no, teaching us how to say no. Were there moments in 2010 when you were tempted and you wished you had said no? Weren't there moments when you wished you had said yes to godliness? For part of God's purpose in your life is to train you about when to say no and when to say yes, not only during this coming year, but until you die or Jesus comes again, whichever comes first. And so this wonderful text tells us about the grace of God which has appeared and then brings salvation and then trains us in the way that we should go. So we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at what grace has brought to us, what grace trains us for, what grace teaches us to wait for, and what grace reminds us about Jesus. First, there is what grace has brought to us. Certainly one of the things that is intriguing about this passage of Scripture is that it is depicting grace as so active. It's not depicting grace as some sort of philosophical idea. If I were to ask any of you, what is grace? You would say, well, that's undeserved favor. And you would be absolutely right. But what you see in the passage before us today is that this grace of God is almost personified. Why? Because it is God behind the grace. It is the undeserved favor of God, and it is God in His grace, starting by bringing you to salvation and continuing to do things in your life. So the first thing that grace has brought to us is salvation. That's what grace has brought to us. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now this grace has appeared two ways. A, in the first coming of Jesus. Skip down to Titus 3:4, and you'll read, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Well, this is talking about when Jesus came, and Jesus was sent by God the Father because He loved us. And so grace came in the flesh. Grace, the undeserved favor of God, came at a specific time in history, when a specific peasant girl named Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit of God and gave birth to her firstborn son in a stable in Bethlehem. You remember that a few weeks ago we read Zechariah's great praise to God after his tongue was loosed when he had been faithful and named his miraculous baby John. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, Zechariah was praising God, and he turned to John, the baby, and he said, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Jesus is the light, and the light comes into the darkness. And as according to Isaiah chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 3, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And those who live in the valley of the shadow of death, unto them light has dawned. So Jesus has come, and He has come bringing the grace of God. The great prologue to the Gospel of John, you know, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on to talk about how in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When you get down to verse 14, of John 1, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, and from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. That's what Jesus came to do, to make God the Father known to us, because He Himself is God. And furthermore, grace comes through Him. Under the law, the people of Israel realized that there were all of these commandments for them to fulfill, and the law was designed to show them their imperfection. The law was designed to not be kept. The law was designed to force sinners to cast themselves on the mercy of God. No one could keep the law perfectly. And so, brothers and sisters, what has now happened is that the Lord Jesus has come. He has revealed the plan of God's salvation all along. He has revealed what Nathan the prophet meant when he said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. How could the Lord possibly have done that? Well, he did it based on the future atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now things are out in the open. The hidden plan of God has been revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die for sinners on the cross. And therefore, if you simply believe on him, you are saved. Now, Old Testament saints were saved too, and they were saved by grace just as much as we are. And that's Paul's point when he talks about Abraham. But what John is talking about is now the way of grace has been revealed. Now God is no longer presenting himself as approachable only by law keeping, but he has given his Son so that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So all the world now knows that Jesus Christ is a Savior who offers himself to sinners, and they can be made whole, they can be made justified, they can be made clean by believing on him. So in Jesus' first coming, he had a whole ministry there encapsulated in his life on earth. He came, he was born, he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. He taught, he brought in the kingdom of God, he did miracles, he demonstrated himself to be the Lord's anointed. Then he refused all efforts to deflect him from his great goal of going up to Jerusalem and being crucified. He died on the cross, but death could not hold him, and he was raised from the dead, and he has ascended back to his Father. This is the appearing of the grace of God. And in 2 Timothy 1, 8 and following, Paul wrote this: "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been made manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Now, what Paul is saying there is that this appearing, same word, of our Savior Jesus Christ in all the facets of his ministry has brought grace. Now we understand the grace of God. Now we understand salvation by grace through faith. So this appearing has come, and what we try to do as evangelists and missionaries is to make sure that everyone knows about this appearing in time and history of God in the flesh. But also, the grace has appeared another way. Number B, in our personal salvation. In our personal salvation. And so, the Lord Jesus has appeared to those whom he saved. Not that anyone has seen him, although some have. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, for example, beginning with verse 15, he said, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." What's Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about his experience on the road to Damascus. He's talking about the appearance of the Lord Jesus to him, an appearance so real that he could qualify as an apostle, saying, "Have I not seen Jesus my Lord?" What happened in that moment was that Paul was spoken to by Jesus, called by Jesus, and converted by Jesus. And even though your conversion may not have been as spectacular, it was every bit as real as the apostle Paul, because Jesus had made himself known to you and grace appeared to you. And you remember that there came a point when you said, I cannot refuse this, I cannot deny this. I have been changed, and I'm sorry for my sins, and I now fall down before the Lord as my God, and I now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely convinced that John Newton, who had, of course, many passages of Scripture on his mind when he wrote Amazing Grace, was primarily thinking about our passage this morning in Titus chapter 2. Because remember what we sang. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Now, think about that for a moment. Is that not against every notion that many evangelical Christians have about grace? Grace, fear, those two don't go together. Yes, they do. Francis Scott Key wrote the Star-Spangled Banner, said, "Hail the grace whose threats alarmed thee." Hail the grace whose threats alarmed thee. What kind of a church have you walked into today? It means God loves you so much, He's going to expose your rottenness to you. It means that He loves you so much, He's going to reveal to you just exactly what kind of sinner you are and how you have offended His holy person, how you have broken the laws that you know about and many of His laws that perhaps you didn't know about. Here is the point. God, in His grace, loves you so much He won't let you get away with stuff. Are you glad about parents who went ahead and disciplined you? Well, I didn't like it at the time, but it did me good. Are you glad about parents who told you the truth no matter what? Are you glad for parents who made you fearful in a salutary way, saying, this is bad, it would offend my father, it would offend my mother. This is what you're supposed to think about your heavenly Father. And you won't think that unless God sends you His grace. So John Newton said, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. That's what grace does. Grace shows you that you're a sinner, and then grace shows you the way that you can be forgiven for those sins. And it's not just that God frowns and then changes His expression and decides to scare you a little bit and then be nice. It's that God has provided an objective substitute for you. There really has been a substitute on the cross taking the wrath of God in your place. And once you trust in Him as your Savior and believe that the iniquities of yourself were all laid on Him, God will save you because He cannot do anything else but save you. You are a man or woman in Christ. You have believed into Jesus. So the point is this. John Newton said, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. In other words, in that moment when grace illuminated His true state, when God sent His grace to say, you're a sinner, but there is a provision for sinners like you, and Newton believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that grace had appeared in his life. So the question for all of you this morning, at the end of this year, is this. Has the grace of God appeared to you? One of the things that we find amazing, and all Christians find it amazing, even though they know better biblically, they can't understand how external teaching, exposure to Christian things, even a Christian upbringing, doesn't change the hearts of people. Nothing external changes anybody's hearts. Now, when we go out evangelizing, we want to get our message right. We want to try to fit our message to the vocabulary and interests of those whom we're speaking to. We want to not be a stumbling block in any way. But once we declare the message, then so often we are amazed that our persuasiveness didn't work. Or we give them just the right CD to listen to, and we're astounded that it didn't work. Or we give them a perfect tract, and I believe that one of our deacon's tracts that he wrote is one of the most perfect I've ever read. And yet people read it all the time, and there's no change. And we find professing Christians who depart from the faith so radically that then we're forced to that uncomfortable question, well, were they ever saved to begin with? And we have to remember that our Lord said that there will be those who will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did I not do all of these things? And I will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You just went around calling me Lord. Brothers and sisters, these are awesome verses to think about. And this is a very weighty subject to think about, because what it means is that you weren't saved and nobody ever will be saved without the amazing grace of God. The grace of God has to appear to you to change your wicked heart. The grace of God has to bring you to repentance. The grace of God has to change you so that you will have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And somehow we think it can all happen externally, but it doesn't. It happens internally. We try to get our measures together. We try to get our texts together. We try to get our presentation together so that there's no occasion for stumbling. But it is the Holy Spirit that uses the preached message or the tract or the selected verses. It is the Holy Spirit that saved you. By grace you were saved through faith, and that was not of yourself, was it? It was not of works, lest anyone should boast. So this verse says that grace brings salvation, and it brings it to all kinds of people. That's what is meant in the end of verse 11 when Paul says, for all people. Sometime take a look at the first 10 verses before that verse, and you'll see the context. The context is Paul is telling Titus, these are things for you to teach older men and older women and younger men and younger women and slaves, because there are all kinds of people that have been saved. That was the radical, unique thing about Christianity. People were saved from every social strata, both genders, young and old, and from master to slaves in the hierarchy of the culture. And therefore, what is meant by verse 11 in chapter 2 is the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all types of people. That's the immediate context of the statement. But the point is this: grace has brought salvation to you. First, by overwhelming you with the conviction of sin, and then making you realize there is one hope and one and only hope for you, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You must believe on Him to be saved. Secondly, Paul tells Titus what grace trains us for. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, look at verse 12, training us. And the word is that of educating and leading and guiding step by step. You know what it's like when someone trains you, when you get a new job, and they train you. Soldiers know what it's like to go through basic training and continual training of various kinds for weeks and months and years thereafter. Teachers know what it's like to go through teacher training. All of us know what it's like to go through on-the-job training. Well, when I was a boy in the Baptist church, I remember that when a lot of men were called on to pray, that they used a triumvirate of verbs. They always prayed, Lord, lead, guide, and direct. Oh, did you go to one of those churches too? Okay, lead, guide, and direct. Well, that is exactly what the grace of God does. The grace of God trains. He leads, guides, and directs. This is a word related to pedagogue here. And this is what the grace of God is doing in your life as a Christian. He's been, the grace of God is used by the Holy Spirit of God to convict you of sin, to challenge false thinking, to lead you to influences that will influence you back to God. So you can say with John Newton, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You're in that right now. The grace of God is training you, training us to do two things. Here's A, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, this is that word that the NIV refreshingly translates to say no. To renounce something is to have no more to do with it. To renounce something is to depart from it and leave it behind. And what is being renounced here? Well, first of all, ungodliness. If you want a description of ungodliness beyond that which you find in your local newspaper, just read the first chapter of Romans. The gospel has come into the world because the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, down to the end of 32, our society is described. And certainly the society of the ancient Roman world is described. And it's ungodliness. It is idolatry plus immorality. And it is that that we have to renounce. And then there is that called worldly passions or worldly desires. Now the interesting thing is that we do live in the world. It's perfectly fine for us to take interests in things, have hobbies, have particular pastimes that we very much enjoy. So how do you know when something that is a thing indifferent is becoming too much of a worldly passion, too much of a worldly desire? Obviously, we can eliminate the sinful things, but how do we know when we're beginning to make something an idol, we're pursuing it a little bit too much? Well, there's a great guideline about this from a commentator that you got to be careful around. When he's right, he's really scintillating. When he's wrong, he's really wrong. That's the formidable William Barclay. But William Barclay said this, and I think it's absolutely brilliant, and you ought to remember it. Worldly desires are for things we could not show to God. The work of Christ is to cleanse us from desires which we are ashamed that God should see. It is only Christ who can make not only our outward life, but also our inward heart fit for God to see. So, brothers and sisters, there's a great working definition of worldly passions. Now, what are we supposed to do? Renounce. Say no. I want to just tell you that there is an interesting passage of Scripture where this word is used. And it is during one of Peter's sermons in the third chapter of Acts. In verses 13 and 14, Peter is preaching to the Jews. And he says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer." to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. The word in the ESV translated denied is our word. It may be translated disowned in your version of the Bible. But it is the same word for renounce or say no to. You see what the Jews did? They said, he is not our Messiah, and we want Barabbas released instead of him. We renounce him. We disown him. We say no to him. And it led to his crucifixion. Now, brothers and sisters, can you do that to ungodliness and worldly passions? That was a bad, evil renouncing. This is a good renouncing. A renouncing, a saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Can you do that with the same positive vehemence that the Jews did when they handed over their Messiah to death? That is the first thing that the Spirit is using God's grace to guide us to do. First step in our training is negative, to renounce something. But B is to live life. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so you see how there's a progression here. Self-control. This is life in relation to yourself. In other words, you choose. I will control myself concerning this. This is one of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control. And I will be sure that I will not cross this boundary. I will not sin. Yesterday, I must tell you, I'm so very proud of them. We had two Day Springers eat Christmas dinner with us who exercised this kind of self-control. They brought their own brown bags to Christmas dinner because they're both on very special diets that they both need to be on. And they were able to sit in the presence of the rest of us feasting merrily and still stick to their brown bag diets, because they had self-control. Do you have self-control about your temper? Do you have self-control about other things that come into your life? Well, this is about life in relation to yourself. Then the next word, upright, is life in relation to others. Do you show others integrity? Do you show others consistency of walk as a Christian? Do you show others what it is like to be loving and kind and compassionate? Are you upright and fair in your business dealings and ethics with others? And then finally, the third one, of course, is your life in relation to God. Are you godly? Self-control, upright, and godly. That's what the grace of God will train you to be. And so I ask you this morning, are you in training? Are you in training? Do you sense the grace of God working in you, changing your heart, adjusting your thinking, making you more like Jesus? Because that is God's goal for your life, to conform you to the image of His Son. Now, this is going to take some discipline, of course, and that's what trainers do. They impose discipline upon you. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So the second thing that our text is talking about today is what grace trains us for. Do you understand that you're being trained? Do you understand that as you react to adversity, as you react to trials in a godly way, you are actually growing in grace. You are being made more and more like Jesus. The third thing our text talks about today is what grace teaches us to wait for. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is the future event to which all history is headed. The epiphaneia, the appearing. Now, this word, epiphaneia, is used for the one and only second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes, the rapture, which is mentioned in 1 Timothy 6:14, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." But it's also the word that describes the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. "In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So as with the word parousia, the same word is used to describe the same event everywhere it's mentioned. And so the coming of the Lord Jesus is not in two stages but one. His second coming is His second appearing, and it is our blessed hope. It's the coming and the guarantee and the pledge of the certainty that all of His words are true. Other people taught that the second coming is the guarantee, or the first coming is the guarantee of the second. Angels were there in Bethlehem. They were also there when Jesus ascended. Here, Paul is relating the two comings together. So the Christian is one who lives between D-Day and V-Day. D-Day was the first coming of Christ when the enemy was defeated, and V-Day is when the enemy shall totally and finally surrender. And Christians should have a vital anticipation of the second coming of Christ. It could happen in 2011. It could still happen in 2010. So brothers and sisters, when it happens, there will be many great events all together at once. There will be the resurrection from the dead. There will be the slaying of the Antichrist. There will be the setting up of the kingdom. There will be the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And then the Bible says there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwell righteousness. So this coming is blessed for believers. It is a terrifying thing to ponder for unbelievers. But to believers it imparts bliss, delight, and glory. And these are some of the things that will happen. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll not only see what will happen, but you'll see a rationale for preaching about the second coming. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. "For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" That's the very same emphasis that Paul has. In other words, the whole purpose of talking about the second coming is to promote holiness and godliness in our daily lives. "What sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This is what will happen when the Lord Jesus comes again. And let's be sure that we understand exactly who is coming, because if you go back to 2:13 in Titus, you will see that this is one of the key verses in Scripture where Jesus is specifically called God. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory or the splendor, or it can be translated the glorious appearing, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The way New Testament Greek works is like this. There is an article before God, or great God. It's an article like the. But there is not one before the second word, Savior. And when you find that construction, it means that the second word means the same as the first word. Furthermore, it is only Jesus that is ever spoken of in Scripture as appearing. God the Father is not spoken of as appearing. So taking the context and taking the construction of the Greek, this is calling Jesus God, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's very much the same kind of thing as when Paul wrote in Romans 9:5, according to the flesh is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Jesus is specifically called God here as specifically as he was by John. Now here's the greatest thing about the second coming. 1 John 3:1-3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I think we've just heard from yet another apostle that we're supposed to live for the praise of God's glory until the Lord Jesus comes. That makes Paul and Peter and John, they're all in complete agreement, but the great thing is, we shall be like him. We shall be glorified together with him. The aches and the pains will be gone. We will have impregnable bodies who are able to eat fish and pass through walls. We will be like the Lord Jesus himself. We cannot understand it. The whole creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God at that time when we will be what we shall be. Finally, in closing today, let's go to the fourth thing our passage in Titus teaches us. What grace reminds us about Jesus? What grace reminds us about Jesus? One of the things that we always have to remember is that the very heart, soul, and center of the Christian life is Jesus. Would this please Jesus? What am I doing for Jesus? How can I glorify the Lord Jesus? And there are two things that we need to remember about what he did. Here is what he did, and then we'll look at the two reasons he did it. First, in 14, who gave himself for us. Now, for there is the Greek word hooper, meaning on behalf of us, in substitution for us. That's what he came to do. He came to give himself. You know what it's like when all you want from someone you love is them. You want their attention. You want their affection. You want their love. Well, Jesus gave you all of those things. He gave you his attention, his affection, his love to the point of dying on the cross. He came to give himself for those who put their trust in him, and for two reasons. One was to redeem them. Look at verse 14. To redeem us from all lawlessness or wickedness. What he was doing was buying us back to the Father in redemption. He was buying us out of the slavery to sin we were in. And now he has redeemed us and liberated us and given us to God. So he came to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's the first reason he came. And the second reason he came was to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Now, this is an interesting verse, isn't it? Because it says that his work of purifying you is what he intends to keep doing. He who began a good work within you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is what he intends for your life. A people for his own possession is what he calls all of you and me. And that is the language that God used for ancient Israel. That is what God used for the people of God at the Exodus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So here is the point. He came to redeem you. He came to purify you. And it's so important that you remember these things because you're going to be tempted to think of yourself in the new year in many ways. You may think, I'm going through financial reversals, and that affects my identity. I'm going through great trials and grief right now, and that describes who I am. Or I'm trying to fulfill a role that I'm not doing very well at, and I'm halfway failing at it. Don't think of yourself in those ways during the coming year or for the rest of your life. Think of yourself as part of the people for God's own possession, as one loved by Jesus so much that he died for you, as one loved by God so much that he sent his Holy Spirit to adopt you as his child. You belong to Jesus. He redeemed you from all lawlessness. He's purifying you as part of his people for his own possession. You were given to him by God before the foundation of the world. And what are you supposed to be like? Well, you're supposed to be zealous for good works. So think of the work of training grace in your life, because the ordination of God is that you have been saved to live for the glory of God. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So you should be eager to do what is good. You should do good works, and grace will train you to do them. Always think of the two events you are living between, the first appearance and the last appearance. And think of all the hopes of your life, because we've all had hopes, and many of them have been dashed. Some of the hopes have come to fruition in ways that we could not have imagined. Some have been very imperfectly realized. Some have been lost altogether. Brothers and sisters, the blessed hope is one hope you will never lose. The blessed hope is one hope that will turn out just like the Bible says it will. The blessed hope is your ultimate hope for living. So take all your earthly hopes and stack them up and weigh them in the balance against the blessed hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you to redeem you from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. May that be your hope beyond all other hope in the years to come, and in this new year that we are about to begin. Bless you all, and keep on remembering that you are faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. You should be doing what your master requires when he returns. You should be occupying until he comes. That is your blessed hope. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, we pray, Lord God, that as we have rejoiced in the past few weeks at the first appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would prepare us for what should daily be an important part of our lives to reflect upon and to look forward to the blessed hope of his return. We thank you, Lord God, that history is headed toward that point. And regardless of kings who rise and fall and kingdoms that come and go and wars and rumors of wars, this is the fixed end to history as we have known it. So we pray, Lord God, that your grace would be at work in us. We pray that we might receive and bow down and discipline ourselves under your training grace. And we pray, Lord God, that we would love you for it and thank you for it, and that you would help us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives as we wait for your Son's return. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Grant these changes that we need in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand together.